first reference to the United States having a national motto came from the pen, I'm sure you well remember, of Francis Scott Key in 1814, as he penned the words that would become our national anthem. In the fourth stanza, he wrote, "And this be our motto, in God is our trust." 59 years later, through the efforts of numerous people and several acts of Congress, in 1873, the Secretary of the Treasury Department announced that the words, "In God we trust," would be printed on coins, beginning with the penny. Now, it really wasn't an original idea. As I studied through this, I actually found in my study that, if you track back through history, that 300 years ago, when the Carolinas were being established, the Carolina penny, minted in 1694, the Carolina penny bore the inscription, "God Preserve Carolina." God Preserve Carolina, which is an unfortunate discovery for state fans. Then around 52 years ago, the president, along with Congress, agreed to print "In God We Trust" on our paper currency as well. The Pew Forum published an article dealing with many of the battles, especially in the last 15 to 20 years, to have all of these words removed, along with words like "One Nation Under God," to get rid of that one too. In fact, there's been a recent battle, as I was studying this issue, in Indiana over the fact that they released a state-manufactured license plate, which people could choose among other choices. But it actually had in the left-hand column next to the numbers, the words, "In God we trust." Of course, that created a furor. The American Civil Liberties Union immediately filed suit. Just a year ago, a little over a year ago, the Court of Appeals upheld the right of Indiana as a state to make or manufacture that license plate and for it to be used by its citizens. Now, the trouble is, in all of these recent battles, in fact, spanning the last couple of decades, what seems to be victories like these for believers are actually a rather troubling indictment if you read between the lines. The Indiana State Court of Appeals, and the Supreme Court too, by the way, argued for the constitutionality of saying "In God we trust," or in pledges like "One Nation Under God," as something that Americans ought to be allowed to express. And their argument in court was based on a phrase called ceremonial deism. Now stay with me and I'll explain what that means. Ceremonial deism was coined in 1960 by the dean of the law school at Yale University. And he did it to argue for some kind of foundation whereby Americans could say these phrases. We could have these mottos. And he argued successfully that to the American conscience and culture, these phrases have merely become ceremonial. He argued they are nothing more than words. They no longer have any meaning. And he coined the phrase ceremonial deism, and it caught on. In fact, it was used to defend the opening of the Supreme Court session where the marshal steps up and says, "God save the United States and this honorable court." It's been used to defend our national anthem. It's been used to defend the motto on our currency. In fact, in one Supreme Court case a few years ago, one of our justices defended religious expressions, but it really isn't a victory when you think about what he's saying. And I quote, that these expressions ought to be used because as a form of ceremonial deism, they have lost through rote repetition any significant religious content. So we can say in the public square, one nation under God. We can carry money around in our pockets that have the motto on them printed, "In God We Trust." But don't worry about it. Don't lose your shirt over it. They really don't mean what you think they mean. God bless America could mean we hope we win a lot of gold medals at the Olympics. In God we trust is just a creed to prove we're not Neanderthals. I mean, we really are a little more sophisticated than that. See, because of this simple coined phrase, we don't need to get all lathered up over it. Why? Because not only have the mottos lost their meaning, but you can be free to say them without being obligated to live by them. You can say, "In God we trust," but not trust Him. You can repeat, "One nation under God," but your life not be under the authority of God. I can't think, frankly, friends, of a better, more descriptive phrase for the average guy on the street today than this phrase. Just read the polls, even recent ones. 80% of the people in this country believe in the existence of a supreme being. Just don't obligate them to Him. They want to be able to mention God, but they really don't want to buy into Him. They prefer to remain ceremonial deists. Now, do you think this is a new strategy for the enemy as it relates to the gospel of Christ? Do you think this is something new that the enemy has come up with, some kind of new tactic or strategy to launch against the truth that the church embraces as the gospel? Do you think that a religion of spiritual words apart from the reality of spiritual life is really all that new? Have you been reading James lately? Yeah, I read it last week. Well, pull it out. Let's read a little bit more today. In chapter 2 of James' epistle, he has introduced to us, and we've been working through these, three different kinds of faith. Two of them are useless. One of them is the genuine item. And if you were with us in our last session, he began in verse 14 of James chapter 2 by describing what we called, by way of outline, dead faith. And we defined that kind of faith with what James revealed to us as a faith of words without works. Now, James, you remember, took us into a worship setting. There was a worship service going on in verse 15. He showed us the super spiritual reaction of Christians to a brother and a sister who were destitute and in great need. In fact, they were hungry. Their clothing was so thin that James used a word that could be used of a person who had no clothing at all. They were terribly destitute and in need. And at the end of the service, the believers said to them, "God bless you. God bless you. Go in peace. Now go get some warm clothing on and you ought to get yourself something to eat." Their unbelievable indifference became the illustration for James of a faith that was absolutely useless. He would deliver to us the news that Christianity is a show and tell proposition. But for this assembly, it was simply telling, but not showing. And James comes to the end of this particular description, this particular faith, dead faith, and says, don't kid yourselves. You need to understand that faith that does not work is a faith that doesn't work. Now James moves on to show us another kind of faith, which we will call demonic faith. And you could categorically define this faith as ceremonial deism. That is, it's all words, but the words have no meaning. Dead faith is words without any kind of works. Demonic faith is words, but it's just a creed. it's not really living faith. Now, as we examine these faiths, and today, this particular kind of faith, James will give us at least three specific characteristics. I'll give you the first one, and then we'll look at the text. The first characteristic of demonic faith is this. It is recognition without a relationship. Look at verse 19. You believe that God is one. You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. In other words, believing that God is one, you could understand this phrase to be saying that you believe there is only one true and living God. James effectively says, so what? The demons believe that too. Now, what might be easy to miss is James' expression here at the beginning of verse 19 that would have been immediately recognized by his Jewish audience. You remember, James is writing to the Jews of the diaspora, that is the dispersion. They have been, because of the emperor's decree, they've been exiled. They have scattered to the four winds. They've gone to the far reaches of the Roman Empire, and they're living in difficult straits with great need. And James is writing primarily to Jewish believers, but even the unbelieving Jews present would immediately hear in this statement something that would grab them by the collar of the tunic, so to speak. See, every God-fearing Jew quoted a prayer in the morning and in the evening, a prayer known as the Shema. It's taken from Deuteronomy chapter 6, beginning at verse 4. The words of that text begin with the Hebrew verb, Shema, and from that we get the name of the prayer. And the verb simply means to hear, to hear. The opening six words in the Hebrew language of verse 4 are oftentimes the first words a Jewish child to this day is taught to memorize and to quote. In fact, it has become the central motto, and has for centuries, of the Jewish faith. Shema Yisrael Adonai Eloheinu Adonai Echad. Hear Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. Every morning and every evening, the faithful Jew prayed that prayer. You see, this was the monotheism that separated them from the polytheism, the many gods. This prayer was their creed. It separated them from the pagans. Many would believe this guaranteed for them paradise. You could understand this statement to simply mean there aren't any other gods out there but you, Adonai, Elohim. You are the only true and living God. That, by the way, is a great statement of faith. It would become a wonderful national anthem. It was a motto worth sinking your teeth into. Something to believe in. What James does here, though, with inspired precision, is he leaves out the rest of the Shema. Because the very next phrase in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5 says, and by the way, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. He's saying there's a difference between recognizing the truth about God's existence and loving Him. You can recognize He exists without having a relationship with Him. You can say that He exists without ever giving your heart and life to Him. What James is saying here is that the Jewish repetition of the Shema was nothing more than ceremonial deism. Words without meaning. Recognition without a relationship. And their world, by the way, and ours, are filled with people who will recognize on the street that God exists. They can say the creed. It isn't that they would deny anything, but it hasn't become a part of their life. James would say that happens to be nothing more than demonic faith. Demonic faith, then, is not only recognition without a relationship. Secondly, it is acknowledgement without acceptance. Listen to James' shocking words again. You believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe. And James is effectively saying, you believe in the existence of a true and living God, you're off to a great start. I mean, just keep in mind that the devil and his demons are monotheists as well. If monotheism was all that mattered, mono one, theo, God, if the belief in one God was all that mattered, James would be writing here, you believe in one true and living God, you are monotheist, that's wonderful, you're in, that's good, you're good to go. But he stuns them with the news that the devil is a monotheist. He can repeat parts of the Shema too. Can you imagine? I mean, think about it. How many billions of monotheists have lived and are alive today? From Islam to Catholicism to Protestantism. You can throw in the Seventh-day Adventists and the Jehovah's Witnesses. All these millions could raise their right hand and say, repeat after me, and they could repeat, I believe in one true God. They're just not going to go any further than that. They're not going to say, oh, and I believe, by the way, that God became flesh incarnating in God the Son. I don't believe God the Son was given for me, and there's a personal relationship that ought to be attached to that. I don't believe that I should love him because he first loved me. I'm not too sure I buy into this idea that he's the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through him. I'm not so sure about this idea of receiving him, Jesus Christ, and to those who do, he gives the right to become children of God. Let's just go back to that first part. I believe in one true and living God. Do you believe in the existence of God? That does not mean you belong to him. If you believe in the existence of the moon, doesn't make you an astronaut. In fact, you probably will never go there. And I doubt you'll ever live there. See, James is effectively saying, you can fill in the blank with whatever. Do you believe in a literal heaven? Well, yes, I do. Well, the demons do too. They used to live there. Has it ever occurred to you that hell will one day be filled with monotheists? That's the shocking news of James' word to the first century Jew. Wait, I got the Shema down. So what? It can be just words without any meaning. You can just be a really good ceremonial deist. Does it shock you as much as it shocked the original Jewish audience dispersed throughout the empire to read? Does it shock you to read that demons have faith? To come face to face with the truth here, the demons are not atheists. There's no such thing as an atheistic demon. There's no such thing as an agnostic demon. I mean, they don't sit around and debate, I wonder how we got here. I wonder how many billions of years it took to get from the soup to who I am. No, because Job 38 says they were created first, then the universe. And while God the Son, Colossians 1, was creating all there is, they sang to his glory in their unfallen state, the entire angelic host. They're not sitting around debating the meaning of the crucifixion. They're not debating whether or not Jesus Christ, either physically or mystically, just the Christ spirit, rose from the dead. They howled in defeat at that scene. A demon never wonders if the Bible is telling the truth. They're evidently aware and they buy into the fact that judgment's coming. They've read the end of it too. You see, the devil and his demons are astute theologians. You would never want to take them on in Bible trivia. You'd get creamed every time. Let me just give you a couple of statements out of Mark's gospel. For the sake of time, I'll just quote them. I have it in my notes. Take my word for it. Jesus encountered a demon-possessed man who cried out. This is insightful. Listen to what this demon-possessed man, or many demons, demonizing him. What business do we have with each other, Son of God? Imagine that encounter. What business do we have with each other, Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time? And they begged Christ to send them into a herd of swine. One more phrase. In fact, Mark, earlier in chapter 3, writes that whenever Christ encountered demonized individuals, they would fall down before him and shout, "You are the Son of God." In those brief statements, you discover that demons believed in the deity of Christ, Son of God. They believed he had the power to control them. They had to do whatever he said. They believed he was their coming judge. And they believed that their future judgment had something to do with torment. They acknowledged the person, the power, the primacy of God the Son. They could check all of the theological boxes with perfect precision. They know the words. They're not debating it. But it's nothing more than the repetition of words, because for them it has no personal meaning. It's just like a motto printed on your money that says, "In God we trust." So what? Demonic faith in the heart of a person you meet on the street can quote the words. In fact, just about everybody I've ever talked to about the gospel believes in heaven. And they assume they're going, and they want to go. Truth be told, they could go to heaven with or without Christ. In fact, they'd really rather have heaven without him, because they wouldn't be sure what to do with him for all eternity. Since they had nothing to do with him on earth, what in the world are they going to do with him in heaven? Marcia and I went to a wedding held in the chapel, presided over by our student ministries pastor, who gave a wonderful challenge to the couple. In fact, standing there at one point where the moms and dads of this couple, they came up on the stage and they encircled the couple in prayer, and it was thrilling to sit out there. And for Marcia and I both to know that one of those dads had come to faith in Christ here years ago and raised, along with his wife, 4 sons who love Christ. It's thrilling to see that. The ceremony was going really well, nicely. Up until the point the bride got her ring placed on her finger, and she suddenly said, "Stop the ceremony. Have you ever seen a ring like that? I just want to look at the ring." Pastor Aaron kind of coughed a few times, didn't know what to do, and he said, "Okay, where were we? Do you take this man to be your lawfully wedded husband?" "Oh, no, I take the ring." "Do you promise to love him?" "No, but I'll love this ring." Okay, that didn't happen. I'm just making that part of it. What happened yesterday in the chapel? No. How many people acknowledge the basic tenets of Christianity? "But you mean I got to take Christ along with all this?" See, I want to have a good life, and I'd like to have a rather peaceful, painless death, and I want an eternity of bliss, but I really don't want the bridegroom. That's demonic faith. Recognition without a relationship. Acknowledgement without acceptance. Thirdly, demonic faith is reverence without repentance. Go back to verse 19. It's the only verse we're going to look at today. You probably figured that out by now, but look at it. Again, the demons also believe, and they what? What do they do? Tell me. They shudder, they tremble, and they actually have an emotional reaction. It moves them. It isn't just intellectual assent. They actually feel something. They tremble. They shudder. It's the word friso. Gives us our word fuzzy or frizzy. It means to have one's hair stand on end. You could translate the word to bristle. Tense up. And you won't believe this, by the way, but one commentator actually said this verb literally means to bristle like a cat. Right there in the Bible. I was visiting a guy, in fact, this past week, in the hospital, told me about one late night experience. You know, people talk to me about this kind of thing now. And a cat appeared at his patio door. True story. Not that my other ones are not true. Don't you hate it when somebody's talking to you and they say, well, now to be honest with you, and you think, well, was he not honest before? This is true. And he said it was late, cold, storming, about 10 o'clock at night. And he thought, oh, the neighbor's cat's gotten into my yard. He called his neighbor. The lady answered the phone, said, it's not my cat. Must be the neighbor on the other side. Why don't you call her? He said, I don't have the phone number. And the lady said to him, well, why don't you just let him into your house for the night? And he said, no. She said, well, bring it over to my house and I'll take care of it until the morning. So he got on his coat and his gloves, opened the patio door, went out on the deck, reached down, kind of, you know, scruffed up the cat's head, seemed to like that. He picked up the cat, seemed to be okay, purring away. But as soon as he turned and walked down the steps, that cat bristled up. And sure enough, went after his hand to bite him. And he went to get a little better hold on the cat to gain control, and the cat bit down again and literally went right through the glove. He let go of the cat. It ran off. He went inside, pulled off his glove, and he said one tooth of that cat had just broken the skin with a little pinprick. He thought, oh, my, cleaned it off. Within an hour, he noticed it was red all around the knuckle. He called his doctor, get some antibiotics. He said, I'll pick him up in the morning. He said, I'll be fine. And he watched, and an hour later, it was spreading. He went to bed, woke up a couple hours later in pain, 1 or 2 o'clock in the morning, called his doctor again. It had spread. The doctor said, go to the emergency room right away. And that can make you even more sick. You've been there, I'm sure. Even though the emergency room was full, imagine 2 o'clock in the morning, they took one look at him. Immediately took him back, hooked him up to an IV with antibiotics. Doctor came in, took a look at that, and he said, you got a really serious thing going on right here. He said, in fact, we got to watch this, because if it spreads and it comes around to the other side, you might very well lose your hand. They got control of it. A week later, he was able to go home. Now, I don't know why I told you that story. But when I read one Greek scholar saying this Greek word was like a cat bristling up, I said, don't say anything about cats. I'm already getting email, in fact, from around the country now with pictures. I wasn't going to say anything, and then you started it. But I do think the word picture is helpful. You mentioned the person of God and the demon bristles. I mean, that's it. There it is. All right, back to this here. The word carries the idea also of fright. In fact, the word in the noun form is the word frike, which gives us our word freaky. We've just transliterated it. The way you tense up at a scary part of some show. Or movie that just happens to scare you. It's a word we use for something strangely eerie. It's frightening. The thought of God literally freaks out the demons. The tense of the verb is really interesting. It's a tense that indicates they are consistently in this state. They are consistently in fear of God. That's why we'll learn later, James says, you want to get rid of the devil, draw near to God. They shudder at the truth of their own future. It makes them bristle up with horror, the truth of Christ's sovereignty, the truth of Christ's person and his power makes them ready to strike. In fact, that's why they're always after you and me. See, you live for God. You go through the day with his name on your lips and in your heart and mind. You're asking for a fight. But just know they are afraid of him. But even though they are afraid of him, they will not surrender to him. They will not turn around and repent. Those individuals today who are filled with demonic faith are likewise in awe of God, perhaps in fearful reverence of him. They might even have a little bit of an emotional response in a church service. But they will choose their own lives and their own will and their own sin, and they will refuse to repent. They might be afraid of standing before God, but that never moves them over the edge. They still will not surrender to God. That's demonic faith. See, many people that I've talked to believe in God like I believe in Julius Caesar. I believe in the existence of that emperor. In fact, I've read biographies of all the Roman emperors. I've stood at the coast of France. There at the Mediterranean, and I've stood in amazement at this massive stone monument built by Julius Caesar when he conquered the Gauls. And etched into the face of that monument in Latin is a description of his glory. It's still supported on massive marble pillars. And I don't deny that. But I have never, nor would these Jewish believers ever, bend their knee and say, Caesar is Lord. Those with demonic faith will not do that to Christ. Have you? Those who worship, so to speak, with demonic faith will acknowledge historical facts about God and Christ and heaven and hell and the Bible and church. They'll get all their facts straight, but they will not bend their knee. They will not hand over their lives. They will not say, Jesus Christ is Lord. They may reverence Jesus Christ, the Son of God, to a certain point, but they'll not repent and desire to please him. You see, people with demonic faith want a little touch of spirituality without surrender. In fact, I believe demonic faith is the underpinnings of ceremonial deism. It exists in every generation, and here on this planet, it exists all around the world. People who want a God, but they don't want any obligation to God. They want God, especially in our culture, but they don't want the demands of godliness. They want a life without limits. They want to live in heaven. But if he's not there, that would be fine. Because they live their lives on earth without him too. Demonic faith is recognition without a relationship. It is acknowledgement without acceptance. It is reverence without repentance. It's the repetition of words without any personal meaning attached to them. I can say the Lord's Prayer like I can recite the Pledge of Allegiance. Meaningless platitudes printed on my currency. Ceremonial deism, one Supreme Court justice rightly observed, it's words without any real religious meaning. Just say the creed. Get your boxes checked. I received two emails in the last 48 hours that have been thrilling. One came from a listener who said she was driving down the road and just happened to tune in and hear the message on the conversion of Paul on the road to Damascus. And she, a new believer, said, I was blown away and something inside me clicked. She goes on to describe, in her words, what amounted to being reborn. Another email came from a gentleman who made an appointment with me a few days ago to talk about my conviction regarding the existence of God and my relationship with God. And he said to me in my study, "I wish I had the same conviction as you did. This successful businessman was raised in the church, but he knew he didn't have spiritual life. When I explained the gospel to him, he knew at the end of it." He said, "I've never placed my faith in Christ." And I said, "You need to simply receive him." And he said, "I know, but I'm not ready." I said, "Will you go home and you think about it?" He emailed me a couple of days ago. He's out of town. He said, "I'm going to be back in town in a few weeks, but I am ready now to receive the Lord." And I wrote him back and I said, "Don't wait for me. Don't wait 2 weeks or 2 days." You know what I love about both of those individuals? They really didn't know the language. They didn't have the vocabulary. They don't know their way around the New Testament. They, truth be told, that they really have a hard time explaining where they are and what they've done, but they have genuine faith and spiritual life. You know what our problem is? In this culture, is it's possible to grow up in church and know how to repeat the Lord's Prayer, but not belong to the Lord. It's possible to cite a few of the Ten Commandments, but never repent of being a sinner in desperate need of a Savior. It's possible to check all the boxes off and say, "I believe that God exists. I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. I believe that heaven is a real place and hell is too. And I believe the Bible is God's word." Listen, my friend, listen to me very carefully. You can say all of that and go to hell forever. That's what James was saying. Quote the prayer. The demons can too. In fact, it kind of works them up. So what do I do? When Paul and Silas were in jail and that earthquake occurred and their chains fell off and God was setting up a wonderful awakening for those men, the jailer had heard Paul preaching. No doubt he heard. In fact, the text reveals to us that Paul and Silas were singing at midnight. Praise to God. Then the earthquake occurs. The chains fall off. And instead of fleeing, they wait. The jailer rushes in, believing that they've all escaped, because why would anybody hang around? And he knew that if they escaped, that'd be his life. And so he decided to just skip the whole court process and fall on his sword. Before he could, Paul said, "Don't, we're all here." Which completely blew his mind. He came in and he fell down before them and he said, "Men, what must I do to be saved?" Can you sum it up in a sentence? And Paul said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved." Believe in. That little preposition, epi, is weighted. It means to move toward and to place your faith upon. It means to move toward and rest entirely upon. Not just to believe that Jesus exists. The devil believes that. Not just to believe that Jesus died on the cross. The devil believes that. But you move toward him in faith and with a heart of faith and repentance, and you rest upon him alone for your salvation, and you will be saved. You don't have to join the church. You don't have to memorize scripture. You don't have to give money to anybody. You don't have to be baptized. All wonderful things that might be evidences of someone who in fact does belong to him. But you don't do that prior to. You do that afterward. It's living faith that now works. You see, this movement toward and this rest upon is something a demon will never, ever do. It's an invitation. In fact, confirmed in his unholy state, he cannot accept. But it is an invitation you can accept. To rest entirely upon Christ for salvation. That kind of faith, ladies and gentlemen, moves you past merely recognizing him and receiving him. Saying, I want a relationship with you. It moves beyond just acknowledgement into acceptance. And with that comes the acceptance of everything he is, even his claim over your life. Would you bow your heads and quietly for just a moment? The Bible sometimes is clear and sometimes it is shockingly clear. This is one of those times where we have discovered there is a faith that does not save. It's a faith that acknowledges words without personal surrender to the meaning of those words. Have you at some point moved toward and rested entirely upon Jesus Christ for your salvation? Maybe you're like that businessman and you would say, I don't believe I have. Praise God, you can acknowledge that. The first step toward being saved is recognizing you are not. If you understand enough of the gospel, you can say, you know, God, I've believed you existed, but I've never rested upon your Son for my salvation. I've never repented of my sin. I've never given you my life. It's all about me, my will, my way. Whenever I do talk to you, typically it's about you helping me get what I want to get. Go where I want to go. I've never surrendered to you in faith, trusting you as my own Savior. And I want to do that now. You may want to discuss this and have a better understanding of the gospel. Maybe you did pray that. Do business with God. The invitation to you is still open.